All right, would you join me now at the very end of chapter 47 in the book of Genesis? Genesis 47, and we'll mention a few of the verses up before this, but our section begins properly with verse 27. So Genesis 47, verses 27 through 31, the end of the chapter. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I die, or rather when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I'll do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Let's pray as we prepare to look into this. So would you bow with me? Or somehow that phrase comes to mind, "no little people, no little places," that we've heard referred to often, indicating to us, Lord, that all lives are of value. And so we would think, Lord, as we look upon these verses, there are no little verses, no small sections, no unimportant trivia in the book of God. And we ask you, Lord, as we look into this, that you'd speak to our hearts, as we've already prayed. You would indeed write these things there. Lord, these are plowing days, and we ask that thy word would be like seed falling into prepared soil, and you'd make life come forth. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Christ. We remind ourselves, Lord, of your word, that it says of itself it will not return to you void, but it would accomplish what you sent it to do. And so may it be this day, be it here or, Lord, wherever thy word is preached. Let it go forth with thy blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think we're all familiar with the experience of zooming in on something and then zooming back out. Whether it's a map or maybe you're looking at a piece of art and you want either a lot of detail in a small area, like you're going to an unknown place and you say, "Now how do we get to this street?" Or you want to zoom back out and get the whole and see the whole picture, maybe the whole map, and what is the route from this point to that point across the state. Well, Moses does this. As he writes, he zooms in, he zooms back out. Now, he can zoom in and he can spend a chapter on a single conversation, or he can zoom out and he can cover years in a verse or two. And you've seen this as all during our study here. And here before us, he is covering 17 years in a verse or two. So we'd say that he's zooming back out, isn't he? Let's get the overview of what's happening here. Now, here before us, he does cover these 17 years in verses 5 verses 27 through 31. Now, our portion, he has zoomed out to collect something, to express something, and I think it's important. Our portion begins today with an important statement that if we're not careful, we can miss this. And yes, I missed it, and I had to have it pointed out to me by Joyce Baldwin, and then it was confirmed by Vince Hamilton. I'll get that straight, I'm sure, long after we finish our study. But these two have helped me brought to my attention, I'll just share it with you today, that this is the first use of the name Israel here that's applied collectively to the entire family. Look there at verse 27. Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. They were fruitful. They became very numerous. And so suddenly the whole family is, as Moses writes, is bearing the name. He's thinking of them now as a nation, isn't he? He's thinking, well, here we are. God's brought us down to this place. We are now in this land, and we're more than just a family. We are a people. We are a conglomeration of tribes, indeed, but we are a people. We are a nation, and what name shall we bear? Oh, let's call ourselves by the blessing of God upon our Father. Let's call ourselves Israel. And so we have the first use of that term applied to this family as a nation. I think that's important, and it gives us an interpretive key for this passage that we're looking at here. We're invited to see, in other words, the Lord dealing not just with an individual like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or even his son Joseph. We've been looking at these individuals and God dealing in a life, God dealing with a man, God dealing with what he's doing, how many cows he's got, where he lays his head down at night, that sort of thing. But we're looking at God dealing with a nation. Now, what is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob going to teach this family, this nation of Israel? That's an important thing, isn't it? Can he deal with your family while he deals with a nation? Can he deal, and we'll see this, he can get down on the individual level and deal with an individual as he's dealing with a collective group. So, the first point that we want to make is that he can bless the whole lot of them, can't he? Yes, he can. You know, our Lord, and I think that Moses would want us to underscore this thought, our Lord is not some local deity with a little d. You know, he is not doing just small works on a small scale with just one here or one there. You know, he's not the God of the mountains and, you know, if we can get these people down in the valley, we can beat them. No. He's the God of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. And blessing a single individual or a multitude of thousands, either way, both ways, he can do it all. He can bless the whole lot of them as a nation. Now, we see some signs of this in this passage before us. It says here, they acquired property there in Egypt. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt, verse 27, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. And this is interesting. Even before they get back to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, where God says, it's all yours. You know, they didn't live like that so much. In fact, Abraham had to buy a field, didn't he, just to bury his dead away from him? And then they all started using this burial plot that Abraham had bought from the Canaanites. And this was the only thing that they technically possessed, though it was all theirs. But yet here you see the nation acquiring property in Egypt. Now that's an interesting thing, I think. God gave this to them. Now notice the distinction. In verses 13 through 19, which we really didn't talk about, that covers the five remaining years of famine. And what goes on during those years? Well, they get more and more impoverished. Joseph is selling them grain. Eventually, the money runs out. They spent all their money. Well, we need to eat this year. Joseph says, "What have you got?" Says, "Well, we got this cattle. We'll give it to Pharaoh, and I'll give you grain." "Oh, thank you." And they bless him for it. And then eventually, they get to the point where they said, "We've sold everything to you except our lands and ourselves." And Joseph says, "We'll take it." And so he buys all of the land for Pharaoh. Verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And so it's all reverted to government land. There's two exceptions. The priests were living on land that Pharaoh gave to them and said, "Now that's yours." And this odd group there in Goshen by the name of Israel who are acquiring land. We're not told how much. We're not told exactly how they do this, where the sales office was, you know, who the realtors were. We don't have their names. But all we know is that they're acquiring land, property in Egypt. Distinction. God makes a distinction, doesn't he? Egyptians don't own Egypt. Pharaoh owns the bulk of it, but God's people Israel owns some too. Now, that's an interesting thing, I think. As a landowner, I think, well, you know, it's, you know what it cost you, you know what you spent, you know what difficult and all the responsibilities will come with that. And God, at the end, you think, well, God gave this, really. He gave this. And then you see this, God gave it to his people Israel. He blessed them this way. Secondly, it says they were fruitful in the land. God's blessing was on this land that they bought. Now, you remember the definition for blessing that we've shared with you before? The blessing is the absence of friction. Think of it this way. You're pulling a cart down the road, and it has no wheels. And what you've got is the tremendous labor you're having to exert because there is no ease in this. It's just the ground grinding against your carriage. But put some wheels on that thing, and oh, how much easier it is, how much more delightful, how much less effort is involved. God's blessing is like that. Now, there was sowing and there was reaping going on in all these years of famine. That thought comes out. But there was no blessing on it, and it was just a very difficult thing until, as we read, Egypt was impoverished. And yet Israel, up there in the land, I say up in the land of Goshen, they think it's up there in that delta region where the Nile is broadening out before it reaches the Mediterranean, up there in the land of Goshen, God's blessing is resting upon these people. What an absence of friction. Isaac experienced this once. He was about to go down to Egypt in his experience, you remember? The Lord says, "No, you stay here in Canaan. You go ahead and sow in the land." And he does. And it says, Moses just writes for us, and he reaped 100-fold that year. How would you like to reap 100-fold? You students, how would you like to study for 10 minutes and it's worth 10 hours? Is that 100-fold right there? You mathematicians can work that out. But you know what I'm saying? It's just, I put this amount of effort in and I reap this much benefit. Well, God is blessing them. They were very fruitful. And on top of that, it says, that verse 27, they became very numerous. Now, this is just what the Lord had promised dear old Jacob so many years before. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you way back in chapter 28 when he's on his journey northward to find a wife or to get away from his brother. It's a dual purpose as he's leaving. And he comes to a place, he gets a stone, puts his head down, goes to sleep, and he dreams a dream. And in that dream, the Lord is at the top of this ladder, ladder that goes from heaven to earth, and he's at the top. And the Lord speaks to him, and he introduces himself. I think this is probably the first time God has spoken to Jacob, and he says, I am the God. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham. It sounds like an introduction, doesn't it? Hello. You don't know me, but this is who I am. I am the Lord. I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Then he says, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants. And this is the promise that he's getting to see here with his own eyes. The Lord says, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you'll spread out to the west. There's the west behind you, and the east behind me, and to the north that way, and to the south that way. You'll spread out all those directions, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. May God give us dreams like this. You old guys, I see a bunch of you here. You pray along those lines, the Lord's promise, the old men shall dream dreams. God give us dreams like this, where we see him, where he speaks to us, where we have the promise made ours and crystal clear and just cemented so deep. This is like God giving Joseph a dream that will hold him for years. God is giving a dream to Jacob that will hold him for years. And what we're seeing here in chapter 47, some 20 chapters later, is with his own eyes he's witnessing this. This is during this time of those 15 years, and it says they were fruitful and they became very numerous. And this isn't the end of the story by any stretch. It's just saying what's going on. We've zoomed out to see these 17 years here. And all of a sudden, Israel is just like growing like gangbusters. It all happened so quickly, didn't it? Now, the next thing we see, we said first that God can bless the whole lot of them, Israel lived in the land. And then he goes back, he zooms back in right here. He looks at Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Now, just notice this number. Does that ring a bell of some sort, 17 years? How old was Joseph when he was sold? He was 17, which means what? He had lived with his home, at home with his dad and the family, and however happy it was, he was the joy and the delight of his father's eyes, and 17 years, and then 22 years of absence, and he was gone. And then 17 years again, he gets to see him. There's a balance here. You've had him for 17. I took him. I'll give you back for 17. There is a kind of a balance here in God's dealings with Jacob and the way he loved his son and the time he had with his son. And the Lord balances this at the point here. Is that God can bless an individual while he blesses a nation. He can make life sweet where once it was bitter. And we're looking at one individual. We've zoomed back in. We've zoomed out and seen the great dealings of God with a people. And let's go back in tight now and focus on this one. And oh, how blessed he is in these seven. Now you'll say, well, they're declining years. Yes, they are. But there's a happiness in those declining years that just, it's a satisfaction to the old man's heart. He gets to be with his son, Joseph, again. And so we draw from that the general point, and I think it's worth drawing, that God can bless individually as he blesses corporately. Now, I don't know if you've seen the news, but there is a report of a revival breaking out in Asbury, Kentucky. Right now, have you heard the stories of this? It's a theological school, it's a university or college, And they've been the scene of movings of the Spirit for almost as long as they've been in existence. And reports was it last Wednesday, honey? There was a chapel service that's still going on. They were talking about repentance and about love of God and these sorts of things, and they closed the chapel service and some students remained. And some other students joined them. And then they wouldn't leave. And they say it's still going on right now. Well, this happens, doesn't it? Now, think with what you know about revival and see if this is not so, that God is blessing an individual in the midst of that movement. So-and-so got converted. This person received a fresh vision of duty. This person got their assurance finally. And everyone has their own story. The Lord appeared to me. The Lord came to me. The Lord spoke to me. Oh, he blessed me with this. And it was individual stories in the midst of a mass move. That's just the way it is. We don't serve a little deity with a little d, do we? We serve a big God that can bless each one of us in this room and be special and pertinent just to you. Exactly what you need. Exactly what you've been praying for. God knows. Exactly how you're depending upon him while he pours his blessing upon the entire congregation. He could single you out and say, let's have a chat. I'm the Lord. I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, and on he goes. And I will do this for you, and I'll bless you this way. And oh, it's a sweet thought that you can zoom out and see the hand of God on a group, or you can zoom in as tight as you want and see the very promised recipient glorying in what God said he was going to do. And so he lives to see this, during this 17 years, he lives to see his people becoming a nation, his people acquiring property, his people being fruitful in what they did. Isn't that a pleasant thought? What do you do? So none of us hardly are really farmers in a large scale. We have some gentlemen farmers here. We have some gentlemen everything here. I'm just a gentleman luthier. I'm not a real show enough thing. God can bless us in those things, in those levels, at that very point, make things work smooth for us. He can increase the numbers. In fact, he offers this as a prayer request to Israel. He says, I'm going to let you ask something of me. You can ask this. You can ask that I will increase your men like a flock, like the flock at Jerusalem during the feast times. Ask me. I'll let you ask me. As much as saying what? I can do it. I can increase your numbers. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God blessing one, God blessing a multitude. Now we're zooming in again and we're noticing the reality in verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near. Oh, it was going so well. You had to bring that in. Moses, you had to write that, didn't you? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Listen to what the psalmist said, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So one of the sons of Korah, one of that family that was spared from the rebellion. They didn't all die. Praise God. And some of them were left to be great singers in Israel. But he writes this in Psalm 49. He sees that even wise men die. And the stupid and the senseless alike perish. He is describing what happens and the vanity of life and the reality at the end of it for all. It doesn't matter what your lofty thoughts are. All men die. Even good men. Wise men, wise men. Even Jacob. He's lived a long, long time, hasn't he? He's going to live to be 147 years old. How's that sound, Rordine? You're about halfway there. Or you could be 16. What was the age of that kid that got killed on the motorcycle? 16. Right? We're confronted with the reality here that anybody, at any time, God can take them in any way. We don't all have this promise of just stretching out to live as long as Abraham or Isaac. Jacob wasn't going to do it. We're not going to do it either. But what do we know of beyond a reality, beyond a shadow of a doubt? We know this. Bless us ever so much. There's coming this day when we'll draw in our feet and we'll breathe our last and we will join the great company that's elsewhere. Now, these verses just pop up in Scripture. So-and-so died. So-and-so breathed his last. And the time for Israel to die drew near. Now he's using his covenant name there, isn't he? Been referring to Jacob. He's not going to die, Jacob. He's going to die in Israel. God has dealt with him. And we're not speaking of the nation. Now we're speaking of this friend of God, this one who's been dealt with by God, this one who's been overcome by God. Even he must die because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, what's going to happen? He must be changed. He must be transformed. He must be made perfect. I love that place in Hebrews, and I hope we get there anon, that says, you've come to Mount Zion, where are the spirits of righteous men made perfect? And those of you who long for perfection and you struggle so against the remaining corruption, you know how sweet the sound of that verse is. And it's lying before Jacob now. Oh, he's going to die and he's not going to go into soul sleep. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he tells Moses. And the Lord interprets that. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. For all live to him. All his own live to him. And so Jacob is about to be taken, he's about to graduate. Let's put it that way. Now, 147 years are not promised to us. But what's told to us about the uncertainty of that, about the uncertain certainty, and I mean we know it will happen, we just don't know when. What is the scriptural prescription? Just get ready. Get ready for it. If you know it's going to happen, be wise. You students, if you know a test is coming, what do? Well, a lot of us cram at the last moment, right? Yep. But do you really master the subject that well, that way? I was fairly successful in spitting facts back out on a test, and then they were gone. And I can't remember what X means in algebra. Oh, I know what it means. It means there's something unknown. And to me, it's still unknown. I've lost it. I can't find it. I just leave it gone. We want to be ready for the day when we shall be summoned higher. And we'll stand before the judge, the king, the shepherd, our Lord, who has been blessing us corporately and individually, and then saying, now, what about those talents I gave you? Well, we just noticed this because the scripture notes it here. And then what? All right, so you're... Your name is not Jacob. Your name is Ben somebody, and you're out there in this big group of people that are called Israel, and suddenly you hear Jacob has passed away. Now we're jumping forward a bit, and yet it's a subject that occupies the last three chapters here. The dying of Jacob and the readying of Israel for that event and what comes after it. What do you do? Jacob's the one with the promise. What of us? What's going to happen to us? I mean, we bought a little land here. Things have been going pretty well, but Jacob is the one that God appeared to. Jacob is the one that had the promise. Do you ever wonder about that? Did you wonder about that when you hear Brother Dodson dying? Now what? Or Mrs. Dodson? Or Mrs. Rogers? Or name someone that you thought, well, God was really with that individual, and boy, they're gone. Now what? Now what? And that gives you an idea, perhaps, of how the whole nation felt. What are we going to do? We still have the right to call ourselves Israel. Now that Jacob is going the way of all the earth. That was his name, wasn't it? Do we have the right to keep bearing the name? And so the thoughts would just sort of run around in the back of the heart, if not in the front of the mind. Well, I think the answer for us is tied up in this last little scene where he says to his son, now look, okay, when I die, I want you to promise me that you'll take me back to the land of promise and bury me there. It's the last act of faithfulness that he can do, and he's saying, I believe the promise. This is where we belong. And by saying this, he is declaring his faith to his family one last time. Now, the reality is they will bury him. They will bring him from Egypt up to, and this is jumping ahead a little bit, we'll come to this, they'll bring him to the land of promise, they'll bury him there, and everybody around will notice the great mourning going on. Then they'll all go back to Egypt, and they'll spend another four centuries there. They had a time limit on that. You remember what God said to Abraham? Your descendants will be strangers and captives, and they'll be oppressed for 400 years. Billy and I were talking about this yesterday. We had a chance to drive some up and down the road. And I said, we theorized, so you've been there 200 years already. And how do you pluck up your courage? There's just 200 more to go, dear. How do you face that? How do you live with that? Well, you've settled it already because you know the promise is there. You've heard Joseph say with his dying breath, God will certainly visit you. And you know that you as a people bear the name Israel, not just a man, but a people. Go ahead and make the jump. You bear the name Christian. You are not Christ, but you bear his name, don't you? He has become your Redeemer, and he has brought you into the family of God so that you are now the possessor of promises that were first given to Jesus. I will give you a people. I will make the fruit of your travail glorious, and you'll see it, and you'll be satisfied. Brethren, sons, kinmen, he makes his people this, and they bear his name. Now, why do they have to go down there and live for these four centuries after the patriarchs have gone, after Joseph dies, and you've got just 400 some odd years to go? How do you live with that? You know it all too well. All right. That puts it in a negative light. You know it very well from your experience. Lo, I am coming quickly, the Lord says. But he says in his parables, he says, the son went off to receive a kingdom, and he was gone for a long time. And then finally he comes back. or the bridegroom was the bride, the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting until they all get drowsy and they fall asleep. And at midnight, he comes. Is this the best time for a wedding? Well, that's when he comes. That's the time of his choosing and his coming. He comes. The point is, we are those who have this promise, and we wait, and we wait. It struck me, reading this passage again, that God will make of all of his people a believing people. He will make for them a waiting people. He will make them to be a body that will live in the promise. Now, as we see, there are blessings that go on all during that, little individual touchings, little individual blessings, things the Lord does here and there. He makes things to work. He reduces the friction. He gives you his blessing. Your fields produce, your crops come forth, your livestock reproduce, and all goes well, and you give your sons and your daughters in marriage, and things look well, and then you lay your head down, and you go the way that Jacob went. But all the while, you have this assurance that God has given us the land of Canaan, and we live in the light of that promise. There's something that is so profound here. I can't even fucking say it. God wants us to live our life in the promise. He wants that promise to be our life. Now, there comes the generation here and there that actually gets to hear the sound of the trumpet, let's go. And it might be that we will be the terminal generation that doesn't have to lay our heads down in slumber as did Jacob. We may instead see the skies ripped apart and hear the blast of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel and see the Lord descend in glory. That may be our lot. Or it may be our children's lot. Or their children's lot. We don't know, do we? That's the point. But we live in the sense of expectation that God has spoken it, and it must, therefore, come to pass. We could just ask ourselves every once in a while, do I really believe that Jesus is coming back? Do I really believe that Elijah is coming to prepare the way of the Lord? Do I believe, and just, you could fill in the blank, couldn't you? Take any of the promises of God, and the book is full of them, and just say, Lord, do I believe that? Am I trusting in this? Is the strength of that getting in me? The picture of Israel, by the time Moses gets there, you've got manifold weakness too. But there are others who are trusting God, who fear the Lord, who are walking before him. Think of these Hebrew midwives that would not slay the Hebrew male babies. Why? They feared God. They're willing to disobey Pharaoh because we're talking about God's people here. We're not going to do this thing. No, no, no. Or think of the days when Jesus actually comes to the earth, but for hundreds of years, in fact, 400, they'd been waiting with the assurance that the day of the Lord is coming. It's burning like a furnace, and all the evildoers and every, however it goes, will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And we meet some of them there in the book of Luke, a man by the name of Simeon, a woman by the name of Anna. Boy, they had lived their whole life looking and waiting, living in the promise. And the promised was the life in them. And oh, what it meant. Of course, they had the joy of seeing. They didn't see the fullness. They saw him. You know, you picture Simeon, can't you? Holding the infant in his arms.
with just a seraphic expression on his face. Now, Lord, all of the waiting, all of the seeking, all of the believing, it's all paid off. I'm ready to go. I think it's Paul who says 430 years to the day, on that very day, God brings them out and fulfills his promise to Israel, all of his people, not just to Abraham nor Isaac, not just to Jacob, not even just to Joseph, but they're wrapped up in this bigger promise that God has for all of his people. And so, Jacob requests, it's the last thing I can do. In fact, I can't even do it, but I can ask that you do it for me. Bury me there where God's promised he's going to take us. And I'll be there waiting for you when you come. A blessed thought to think of the saints waiting for us now. And they're saying, I've been waiting for you. Glad you're here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good word of God that always points us up and beyond in the way. And it doesn't matter, Lord, if the critic says you're just pie in the sky type of people. Indeed, we are. And we can say to them, you have no idea how good this pie tastes. You have no idea what is awaiting the people of God, or you would not say such a thing, you would join with us. Lord, make us strong in our belief and our conviction, regardless what the world says, what they think, it doesn't matter. Lord, we pray you'd help us. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Make us glad in the faith that we have. And if we have not seen it as clear as we ought, oh, dear Lord, we pray, open our eyes. Let us behold the pleasant land. Let us see the place where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. Let us see where there is a multitude of angels, innumerable. Lord, where the days are glad and the prospect is only blessed. Grant us, Lord, the conviction of these very things. And may we spend whatever we have left of life trusting in you, looking for that, clinging to the sweet promise that God has given, knowing that God cannot lie. And Lord, we ask this of you in the name of Christ. Amen.